Reading from the book of Colossians, which was one of Paul's short letters in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. In whom, that is in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, that is Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Well, we continue our studies in this little book. And as you know, I have been following the commentator, a Puritan called Edward Elton, who was a Church of England pastor just south of here in Bermondsey. And he pastored in the early part of the 17th century. Well, we've arrived at verse 18, where Paul continues to describe the divinity of Christ. And that is to make the case that Christ is God. And the reason he did this arises from verse 14, where he writes that it is through Christ that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This is at the heart of the Christian message. Redemption through the blood of Christ. We are all in need of redemption because our sin will take us to hell. Whether we are the highest in the land, the lowest in the land, the richest, the poorest, the morally best, the most perfect amongst us, the most imperfect. It matters not. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is a coming judgment for sin. We are all helpless in the face of it. And the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And that means eternal separation from God in hell. The glory of the cross is that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of God's chosen people, God's elect people, by dying in their place to redeem those that God has chosen. But for that death, all would die. But Christ died in their place. And if Jesus was not God, it would have mattered not that even a perfect man had died. You see, a sinless man, the value of a sinless man's blood would be very little. I suppose it might possibly just redeem one person, life for life. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read that it was God's blood that was shed on the cross, and that made his blood of infinite value, sufficient to pay for the sins of every human being that has ever come into the world. but only effective for those who God has called and who, as a result, believe on the Lord Jesus, are converted. And that's what needs to happen to every soul that has been saved. Every soul must be converted. It's no good saying, well, God might have chosen A or B. You see, we will know if Christ, if God has chosen a person, because they will be converted. They will repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen in verse 15 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. See, God cannot be seen by anyone, and yet he is all around us. Many don't believe because they can't see. But this is folly. If you could see God, he wouldn't be God, because he would occupy time and place, if you think about it. And the only reason that you can't see him is because he is everywhere. He is invisible because he is omnipresent. There is no space that he does not occupy. In Christ, we see the image of God, because in Christ, the Son of God was united with human flesh. We saw on Sunday how that made him our kinsman redeemer. Because he was like us, he shared our human flesh. That human flesh veiled his glory, which was revealed to his disciples, as John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 14, I believe it is. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He is the firstborn of every creature, in the sense that he was eternally begotten by his Father, and so born before any creature was made. This must be so, for the next verse informs us that all things were created by him. That doesn't mean to say that Christ was an instrument, as it were, that somebody painted a picture by a toothbrush. Sorry, not a toothbrush, you wouldn't paint with a toothbrush. By a paintbrush, or by using a pencil. No, Christ was the first cause of the creation of the world. And the reason why Paul focuses on Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is because he is seeking to show that Christ is God. And creation is an attribute, a characteristic of God, of divinity. Human beings cannot create. The highest creature cannot create. But only God can create something out of nothing. And that's why we must have nothing to do with the dark arts of Satan, who tries to mimic creation by making things appear to be brought into being which aren't, where it's just a deception. Only God can create. We noted that God made all things in heaven and on earth, both those things visible and invisible. Those invisible creatures are described as thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. But here he is describing the angelic realm, angelic creatures, and he is linking them to the highest authorities that we know in our world, to show the glory of them. So angels are likened to the most powerful and glorious aspects of world government. We saw how powerful angels have been. One angel, I think, slew 165,000, we saw in the Bible. We can see how the angel of death slew the firstborn in Egypt. How many thousands? We don't know. But we know that there were many. Well, we've only got to think of the pomp and circumstance that accompanies our royal family and our small nation to see something of the glory of governance, and therefore something, just a window into the angelic invisible realm. In verse 17, which we looked at last week, we saw that Paul repeated that Christ existed before all things. So it is quite clear that there's no mistake, that Christ existed before every creature. And that's because he is God. He existed before anything created was made. Furthermore, Christ not only made the heavens and earth, but he sustains the world, the visible and the invisible world. And this is another aspect of divinity, because in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul said on Mars Hill, "For in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being." And we can bring it down to the most basic level. The food we eat, the roofs that we have over our heads, even the National Health Service. It's ironic that people were virtually worshipping the National Health Service at the beginning of the coronavirus. But the National Health Service is only a second cause. The first cause is God, is Christ. If you're insured, you have an insurance policy, perhaps you have a pension policy. Again, all that we have comes from Christ. Everything that we have, the clothes that we wear, they come from Christ. We don't see that because we think simply of the hands that made our clothes. We think of if we're wearing a suit, we think of the tailor who made it. If we're wearing a dress, we think of the seamstress. We don't think that behind that tailor, behind that seamstress, lies God. So we should be careful what kind of clothes we make, that they honour God. It's another subject, isn't it? Well, we must be sure that we don't ignore that the primary cause of all things. And also, of course, God does at times sustain us supernaturally. I expect we've all got testimonies of where God has intervened to save us. Certainly in the Bible, many times God has sustained his people. He kept safe the people of Israel. He kept them safe at the Red Sea, just when they were facing the full might of the Egyptian army behind them, and they thought they were going to perish. God opened supernaturally the Red Sea and enabled them to go through. Christ sustained them. Many other instances of Christ sustaining his people supernaturally. And perhaps we can think of times where we've been sustained, we've been kept alive supernaturally. Perhaps some natural disaster has overcome us and miraculously we've been found. Always remember, the first cause is God. But he also works through his secondary causes, the natural. Don't let's forget the natural resources that he's given to his world. Well, it's not enough for us just to know Christ as our creator and sustainer in this life. The animals know that. The most evil person who's ever lived, who's not repented of his sins, knows that. But we must know Christ as our Redeemer, the one who has created in us a new heart. And that's why Christ said, "You must be born again." And I ask that question tonight. Have you been born again? You need a new heart. Your old heart will take you to hell, but Christ has come and he offers a new heart to all who believe. So, don't let us also forget another important matter, that when animals die, they cease to exist. Whereas we, being made in God's image, will face the judgment of God. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says that. It is appointed unto man once to die and then to judgment. We often only see God as sustaining us when he intervenes supernaturally. But we must not forget, as I've said before, that he's behind everything that happens. Well, let's move on now to verse 18, where we read this. And it's talking about Christ still. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In this verse, Paul goes on to speak of Christ, not just as God, but of his dignity as both God and man, by personal union between his divine nature and the human nature that was formed in Mary's womb by the Holy Ghost when she conceived. And we see how God's chosen people are made partakers of redemption by their union and communion with Christ, who is our head, being mystically, spiritually members of his body. And three things about Christ's glory are affirmed in this verse. First, that he is the head of the body of the church. Second, he is the beginning. And third, he is the firstborn from the dead. We won't get on to the third matter. We will see whether we can get through the first two. I'm a little doubtful whether we will, but we will try. The reason why Christ has these offices or characteristics is that he might have the preeminence. He has the preeminence, and those characteristics demonstrate that he is preeminent, because no one else has those characteristics. To speak of Christ as the head of the body of the church is to speak in a metaphor. That is, to speak in using a simile, a picture, borrowed from the things that we know about. We know about our bodies, we know what it is to have a head and have a body. It signifies the relationship between Christ and his church. Just as head and body are joined together by nerves and the soul, so Christ and his church are united and knitted together by the bond of faith and the Holy Spirit. Just as the head has an eminence and excellence above the body, so Christ has the eminence and excellency above the church. Our conversation is with him in heaven. Just as the head gives natural life to the body, so Christ, as head of the church, gives spiritual life to the church. Just as the head guides, governs, and protects the body, so Christ does to the church, to believers. It's an interesting point to discuss whether Christ is head of his body in respect of both his natures or just one. And the answer is both. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, we read, "For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and saviour of the body." Christ is the saviour of the church, not only according to his divine nature, but also in his human nature as well. You see, we are joined to Christ first in the flesh and manhood of Christ, and through that to the Godhead. You see, that is the link with us. We would have no link with God if he was not fully man. So that's what we read in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. I think I've got that right. And if I haven't, please forgive me. I have a feeling I may not have done. But there is one God, and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. That's what makes him our mediator. As it were, one nature in heaven, one nature on earth. Human nature on earth, as it were, the divine nature in heaven, both united together. And the church refers to all those who God has chosen, whoever is called and sanctified, that is, set apart, made holy. Christ as the head, being more eminent and excellent than they, gives spiritual life and direction to his church. And from this we conclude that Christ alone is head of the universal church. It's not a king, and it certainly isn't the Pope. Of course, the church cannot in any way be described as the body of the Pope. In any event, the Pope is only a human being, and a fallen human being at that, like any of us. Indeed, the church can't be described as the body of any man living except Christ, who is in heaven. We can go on to say that there's an even stronger union between Christ and his body than between a man and his body. And the reason for that is simple. You and I, the Lord forbid, could be beheaded. People are. People do lose their heads. Yet a person once joined to Christ can never be separated, either in this life or in eternity. In this way, Christ is often substituted for the church of Christ. So where we would expect to see the church, we see Christ. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ, that is the church of Christ, which is apparent from the next verse. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So there you see, Christ and the church of Christ are being interchanged. Why? Because Christ and the church are inseparable. Isn't that encouraging? Once joined to Christ, we can never be separated. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? Neither death nor life, neither anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Once joined to Christ, it is an eternal union. It cannot be undone. Next, consider Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So when it says to Abraham and his seed, Paul is saying, which is Christ. But that's not just Christ as the head and our mediator, but also the church of Christ, which is gathered and called by the preaching of the gospel. And that makes perfect sense, because we are part of a body. You cannot distinguish us. In Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 32, Paul applied the words concerning earthly marriage to the union between Christ and his church. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let us remember, too, this is very important, he who touches the church touches Christ. And so the Lord said to Paul on the road to Damascus, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, when he met with him on the road to Damascus, and he had this wonderful conversion, This is what the risen Christ said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Acts 9, verse 4. Moses said in Exodus 15, verse 7, that the Egyptians were the enemies of God, and in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. In Zechariah 2, verse 8, "For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." So for the Egyptians, for Pharaoh to attack the people of Israel, was to rise up against God himself. And that's how serious it is when Christians are persecuted. It is persecuting Christ. It is attacking God himself. And let me move on. These are all wonderful thoughts, in my view, by Edward Elton, which I've tried to make a bit more comprehensible to us, living so many hundreds of years later. But it's an interesting thought that a man will not allow himself to be so much as pinched if he can prevent it. And so Christ, to whom all power is given in heaven and earth and on earth, will revenge all wrong against his church, given the price by which the church has been bought, by his own precious blood of infinite value. It is, isn't it wonderful, really, when you think about it? Christ's blood of infinite value paid for the church. That makes the church of infinite value, doesn't it, to God? Because if you pay £1 billion for something, it's because to you it is worth that much. And so, you know, the church of God is of infinite value. If you are a Christian, you are of infinite value to God because you've been purchased by blood of infinite value. That is the blood of God. So, if a man will do all he can to avoid being so much as pinched by somebody else, let alone punched or kicked, so Christ, to whom all power is given in heaven and earth, will revenge all wrong against his church, given the price by which the church is purchased, by his own blood. We should not forget that Christ does not only know the wrong done to other believers, but something more than that, that no judge in this world knows, and that is the motive, the thoughts of the heart. So every thought against a Christian, every secret intention, is not hidden by the bosom, as it is for you and me. You can't see what I'm thinking, I can't see what you're thinking. It's hidden. Your thoughts are hidden from me, unless you tell me about it. I can try and guess, but that's as far as it will go. But Christ sees into our hearts. He sees every thought, every lurking intention at the bottom of my heart. A corruption, and this is, I'll just quote what Edward Elton says here, because it speaks about the corruption of the human heart. "It mounteth up above the sun, even to Christ in heaven. He sees and knows thy malice against any of his members, lurking in the depth and bottom of thy heart. It is a corruption as old as Cain, Cain who murdered Abel, Cain who was the son of Adam, right at the beginning of time. It is a corruption as old as Cain to hide, cloak, and shadow rancor and malice, to hide the anger, the evil in our hearts. And to think that it reacheth no further than a man's own bosom." But we know reaching to a member of Christ, it reaches to Christ himself. Touch a member of a body of Christ, you touch Christ. Not just in act, but in thought as well. It's not only seen and known by him, but it toucheth him. He has a feeling of it. And without repentance and change of mind and affection, he will punish it as if intended against himself. We should remember what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. There's a difference between the way that Christ governs the world and his church. All Christ's enemies are made subject to him by being under his feet, whereas the church is made subject to him as being part of his body. So the head, which is Christ, governs the church in a special way by giving to its members the same spirit that is in Christ. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Thus that same spirit gives life, sanctifies, and makes them holy, just as the Lord is holy. That is the wonderful change that happens to the believer. The challenge then is whether we are so identified with Christ that we can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20, Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Many believers seek to persuade themselves that they belong to Christ while living merely natural lives, lives according to the old nature. Proper lives, good lives, they may be good neighbours, they might deal truly and justly with all men, living at peace with their neighbours. All commendable, but all from their natural strength. There are many people who don't believe in God at all, who are good neighbours and good citizens of this world. But that is not enough. As Edward Elton put it, there are even those who tempt the devil to tempt them. They want that sin. They even prepare themselves to sin. It's quite alarming that men and women will often, and sometimes awfully in the church, will dress in such a way as to provoke other people to lust. We were speaking about modesty of dress on the Lord's Day. And it's particularly sad when we find in the church believers who will dress in the same way as the world, causing others to trip up. This is what Hosea said in Hosea chapter 7, verse 6. For they have made ready their heart like an oven. And then to quote from Edward Elton again, so the drunkard prepares his tongue for swearing, railing, that is shouting, that is in anger, crude jesting, and dirty speaking, using foul language, speaking about unspeakable things and actions. The lazy person prepares his body for uncleanness. It is, says Edward Elton, as if a man should show his money to a thief, inviting the thief to steal it from him. Or for a man to offer his breast, to bare his chest, and invite a malicious enemy to stab him. So many people offer themselves a prey to the devil by yielding themselves to sin. Can anyone who tempts the devil to tempt him truly say they are Christians and a member of a body of Christ? It can be like a pair of shoes. We may think they are part of the body, but they can be detached and discarded because they are not. The true members of Christ are joined to Christ and governed by him in a special way. And they are made like him because they share his spirit. Well, Edward Elton highlights two marks of having the infallible presence of the Spirit with us. First, an awareness of our own corruption and a hating of it, a desire to be delivered from it, as Paul expressed it in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Our natural man will delight in the corruption of the sinful nature, but the spiritual man will not. When we become Christians, we hate the sin that clings to us. We hate those vile thoughts that rise up within us. And the awareness of that corruption is evidence of the infallible presence of the Spirit with us. A singleness of heart to obey God and his commandments. That is the second mark. As Barnabas encouraged the believers in Antioch in Acts 11, verse 23, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. You see, it's purpose of heart that distinguishes the true believer. Even the most wicked in the world, such as Pharaoh, after they'd felt the hand of God's judgment on them, and don't forget what he felt, he had his firstborn son taken from him. Well, because of a sense of sorrow for himself and misery, and even out of hatred of God, he said that he was willing to let the people go. He made a promise, and people often make promises, don't they, that they'll serve God. If this happens, if God gets me out of this trouble, then I'll serve him. See, what you're really saying is, I'll do anything to get out of this. I'll even tell God I'll serve him, having no actual intention to do so, but feeling sorry for yourself and realizing that there's only one person who can help you, that is God. But then, when trouble passes, when everything is quiet and peaceful again, how many people forget the vows they've made to God and continue as if nothing had ever happened to them? And they continue on the broad way that leads to destruction. And this is what Hosea says in Hosea 5, verse 4, speaking of such people. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. As I've said, when people recover, they forget what they promised, because it was not from the heart. Rather, it came from a sense of their own misery, even out of a hatred of God. Rather, we should follow David's example, and I'm going to be coming to an end after this. In Psalm 119, verse 106, I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. And we should remember Psalm 15, verse 4. He honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Do you see? They swear to their own hurt. They say they will do something that will be costly to them. And then when they're able to forget their promise, they don't forget it. They realize that what they said they must mean, and God will honor that person. Friends, that's the kind of person a Christian is. True to his word, because he fears and honors God, and God will honor him in return. This is the miracle of conversion. None of us are capable of doing this in our own strength. But when Christ has come into your heart and given you a new heart by his Spirit, because you belong to his body, you belong to the head, he will give you the grace to live a holy life. That is the Christian life. And I would love to go on, but I'm aware of the time. We have a strict end time. I'd like to give a few minutes for questions. So I'm going to bring this to an end now. We'll return to it next week. Amen.